The Gospels is after the book of Acts. You might want to look in the table of contents if you haven't been to Romans before, or ask a neighbor maybe to show you where Romans chapter 4 is. Now, last Christmas season, when I did a series of sermons for the Christmas season, I did them about how Jesus is fully God and fully man, and how when he was born, he was fully God and fully man in one person, Jesus Christ. And this year, I'm focusing us on another thing that people have historically celebrated at Christmas time, which is that Jesus didn't just come the first time, but he's coming again. And the hope, the joyful hope that Christians ought to have at Christ's return. That's the emphasis this year. So, with that, let me read for us from Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. And I will read through chapter 5, verse 2. Now, this is kind of a deep argument that Paul is making, and it can be easy for your mind to wander as you listen, and that's understandable. Just gently and kindly bring yourself back to listening if your mind does wander. For it is worth it. Why? Because this is the Word of God. It is the sword of the Holy Spirit. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it's a delight to read this passage because it's a delight to know this truth. It's a delight to know you. And we pray that you'd increase our hope for the glory of God, and with it, of course, our joy, our delight this Christmas season. Oh God, give us minds that can follow the argumentation of Paul here. Give us hearts open to the truth in your word. In Jesus' name we ask this, knowing that you can do it, for nothing is impossible with you. Amen. So, I know I just told you we're going to be talking about the second coming of Jesus, or the final coming of Jesus to make all things new, but I actually want to go back to his first coming. And even a bit before that, with the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. I know many of you know the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. In fact, in our youth group meeting last night, we talked a little bit about Zechariah and Elizabeth. And you might remember that what happens is Zechariah is a priest, right? And he's working in the temple. It's his turn to work in the temple. And do you remember what happens on that special at that special time that Zechariah is working in the temple? An angel appears to him. And an angel tells him that although his wife is very, very old and barren and has never been able to have children, what does the angel say? She is going to have a son. She is going to have a child. And what does Zechariah say to the angel? It says in Luke chapter 1, verse 18, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." But I'm going to kind of put this in modern lingo. What are you, crazy? Yeah, you're an angel and everything, but hey, I don't know if you noticed, I'm like a totally old guy. My wife is totally old. We haven't had kids our whole life. We've been trying our whole life. Hasn't happened. Impossible. What are you talking about? That's Zechariah's kind of response to this angel telling him that God is going to give them a child. God is, in fact, going to bring about the conception and birth of a child from and through Elizabeth. And what does the angel answer him? The angel answers him, "I am Gabriel." It's kind of like, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. What was going on with Zechariah? Here he receives a word of promise. Here's this word. You cannot, and your wife cannot, produce children on your own. You know that, Zechariah. Elizabeth is barren. She can't have kids. You have no way of producing a child. But God is going to produce it for you. That's his promise. And you are to believe. You are to trust that God is going to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. But Zechariah did not believe. Now, nevertheless, God in his grace is going to make this happen, but Zechariah was judged for that, for not having hope in the promise of God that he would produce for Zechariah what Zechariah and Elizabeth could not produce for themselves. And so this is a common human problem, a common problem for God's people, a common problem even for priests and pastors like Zechariah. To really believe the promise of God that he will produce for us what we cannot produce for ourselves. In fact, to bring it into the point of the message today, how are we doing at believing that God is going to make all things new, and that when Jesus Christ returns, that he is going to raise your body, if you are a believer in Christ, from the grave to be an immortal body, and that you will be absolutely astounded and have the most incredible satisfaction in the delightful vision of the glory of God for all eternity. And that not because of anything you have done, but simply because God is giving it to you. How are you doing at believing that? How are you doing it hoping in that? Are you certain of it? Or do you feel kind of uncertain it's going to happen? God wants you to be certain that that is your future when Christ returns. God wants you to be certain that your future is the glory of God. And He wants, with that kind of certain hope, for you to grow to be a more happy person. Because that's what happens when you have a certain hope for the future glory of God as a gift to you. And so, today's message, I want to go through three different points. The first point is that our hope is certain for the glory of God. The second point is that our hope is certain because of justification by faith. And I know that that's not a term that necessarily makes people wide awake when they hear it, but I want you to try to practice, to pay attention in that, because it's an important, life-giving concept, joy-giving concept, and truth. And finally, our hope is certain, and so we rejoice. So first of all, we rejoice because our hope is certain for the glory of God. And that's really obvious in Romans chapter 5. It doesn't take a lot of explaining to see this. He basically says what I just said, right? Verse 3, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What does he mean, the glory of God? He's talking about God's glory. And this is one of those concepts that we can say, and we say it so much that it becomes, like my friend G said earlier, a platitude. Something that we just hear so much it doesn't mean much to us anymore. And we need to revisit it. And in fact, if we put our hope in it, it actually will help us to think about it in new ways. But the glory of God. What have you found to be glorious in life? What, when you look at it, it almost takes your breath away? Now, I know some of us are thinking of sinful things, and that's because sin has twisted us, and unfortunately, the very thing that takes our breath away should cause us to vomit, but that's a whole other thing. But what takes your breath away that's beautiful, that's good, that's true, that you've seen in life? Maybe it's an old couple holding hands in a park. It's been married for 45 years. Maybe it's that look on your friend's face that you just know is so characteristic of them. It's something glorious about your friend. Maybe it's seeing a sports star do something so incredible you have to go skip back in that YouTube video like 10 times because you just have to see it again and again and again and again. That's what we're talking about here. Something glorious. God, any of those things that you're thinking of, that thing that you find that takes away your breath or that gives you life, that isn't even the faintest glimmer of God's glory. And the only reason it's glorious is because God created the world to have a capacity to say something about His glory. Are you ready to believe there's something more glorious than the thing that takes your breath away? I mean, that's who God is. God's glory is out of this world. There's no words that can express it. There's words that can kind of approach it, but we can't even fully conceive it. It's that amazing, that awesome, and that's the hope. Is that when Christ returns, God, who is light and in Him is no darkness at all, is going to shine in such a way that we will be filled with this light going through our mortal bodies, and it will be like no experience you've ever had. You will feel like every day of your life on this earth You had the worst form of COVID possible when you look back on it. You're going to look back at your happiest moment in life and be like, dude, did I have the flu? My wedding day was a terrible day in comparison with this. I mean, Paul says, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us at Christ's return. Think about, this is another way of looking at it. Think about the worst suffering you've had. Incomparable to the glory of God that we're going to experience for eternity at Christ's return. Think about the Holocaust. Incomparable to the glory of God that will be experienced at Christ's return. Think about the most awful things that are going on in this world that we could maybe go through. Incomparable to the glory of God. So we have to have a hope that's big enough to approximate what's actually going to happen. That's the Christian hope at Christ's return. It's that awesome. It's that amazing. And none of us are there yet, but we should be growing in our imagination for this glory that is, in fact, coming. And you say, well, how do I get that? Maybe you're thinking, yeah, like, I don't know. I mean, that sounds amazing. I'd like that, but I'm not quite there yet. You don't understand. My Christian life is not what you might think, Pastor Tim. I mean, I know your Christian life is, Pastor Tim. You're like, you know, benching 800 spiritually. And I'm like, dude, do you know I'm just working with the bar a lot of the time? And I'm like, Dorothy, could you spot me with the bar? I don't know if this is missing you guys. I don't know if anybody bench presses here. I'm not that spiritually mature. I wish I was. And the fact is that I am spiritually mature enough to be a pastor, but when you grow in spiritual maturity, this is what you realize. More and more, just how immature you are and how far more you have to grow as a Christian. But here's the thing. Our hope for the glory of God is not based in our spiritual maturity. Our hope for the glory of God is not based in how many good things we've done. Our hope to experience the very best that life has to offer, because it is the very best that God has to offer, because it is God Himself that is on offer, is not based in our abilities at all. And that's why our hope is so certain. We have a certain hope for the glory of God. And our hope is certain because of justification by faith. And you say, Pastor Tim, don't talk like that, because that don't make any sense to me. Well, I hope that's not the case for everybody here. I know that some of you understand justification by faith, but some of you don't, and that's okay. And that's why I'm here to explain it to you, and I want you to follow this carefully. I'm going to try to make it as simple as I can. But Paul has this wonderful argument teaching us that our hope is certain. Our hope for the glory of God is certain because it's based in God's ability, God's promise, and God's grace, and God's work. This is what justification by faith is all about. If you go back to verse 13 of chapter 4, turn there now. Chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world." Now, I'm going to really quickly read for you a passage from Genesis 15. So stay in Romans 4. I'm just going to read this to you so you have the background, okay? This is God with Abraham in Genesis 15. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' Meanwhile, Abram's super old, And very similar to Zechariah and Elizabeth, Sarah was barren. But God brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now back to Romans 4. You just heard the promise to Abraham. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. What does he mean by through the law? Well, through the law kind of gets explained in verse 14, where it says, "For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs." So through the law is a shorthand way of saying adhering to the law, or living out the law perfectly, or living a perfect life according to God's commandments. In other words, being a perfect human being. Adhering to the law means avoiding God's judgment by being so perfect that you end up inheriting the promises of God. This approach, okay, this approach to God puts all of the emphasis on human ability, all of the emphasis on human faithfulness, all of the emphasis on man's ability to do what God commands. And ultimately, all the glory goes to man. But the problem with this whole approach has been outlined by Paul from about chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. And he's explained in a variety of ways why this is not going to work. But then Paul says it briefly in verse 15, why it doesn't work. Verse 15 says, "For the law brings wrath." What he means by that is that if you try to actually obtain the promise that God is making, if you try to gain heaven, as it were, by doing what the law says perfectly, you end up getting the opposite. Instead of getting heaven, you get hell. For the law brings wrath, because you can't do it right. There's a problem. There's a problem with the human heart. And if you try to do what God says perfectly, you will fail. And because of your sin, God has to be just, and he must punish sin. It's the right thing to do. For the law brings wrath. So there's no future hope for those who try to avoid God's ultimate judgment by being perfect people. But the promise of inheriting the world, the promise of the great glory of God that is to come, comes through the righteousness of faith in verse 13. So what does that mean? The righteousness of faith. Let's look at verse 16. Turn there now. Verse 16. Paul says, "That is why it..." okay, it being that future glorious inheritance, "depends on faith." So it, the future glory of God, depends on faith. Faith is as opposed to works, or trying to keep God's law perfectly. And when he says it depends on faith, this is the other approach. Remember that the first approach was to put all of the emphasis on human ability. But when we depend, when the promise depends on faith, what that means is that we're putting our dependence on God and his ability despite our inability to do what is right and avoid God's judgment. We say it again, it depends on faith. The promise depends on faith because in that sense, it depends not on me and my ability and my faithfulness, but on God's ability, on God's faithfulness, in light of my own inability, in light of my own unfaithfulness. And he says, in order that the promise of God may rest on grace. Grace is God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And that's why he uses this wonderful word that I've been phrasing as certainty, our certain hope. And Paul says, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed. Guaranteed. The hope of the glory of God is not a, oh, I hope it happens kind of hope. It's a certain hope. It's a guaranteed hope. Why is it guaranteed? Because I can't screw it up. Why is it guaranteed? Because it depends on God's ability and faithfulness. And God can't screw it up. Think about it. I'm going to give you the very illustration that Paul gives us, which is Abraham, to see that this is what he's saying. Abraham cannot have children. Abraham is unable to produce children. And what does God promise him? Children. So Abraham, in the face of the fact that he can't have kids, he knows he's unable. Now he's supposed to put his faith in the ability of God to do it for him. Do you see that? But God was not only dealing with Abraham's inability to have children. In this story, what's amazing from Genesis 15 is he's also dealing with Abraham's inability to do what is right. Abraham's inability to avoid God's future judgment. And so when Abraham puts his faith in God to do for him what he can't do for himself in having children, God counts it to him as righteousness. Abraham was unable to avoid God's judgment, but when he puts his hope in God, God counts him as righteous and no longer guilty. God gives him something that Abraham cannot produce on his own, righteousness. So that he avoids God's future judgment, he becomes heir of the future world in which God's glory will shine. By depending on God's promise, he received the free gift of righteousness too. And that righteousness was based on the future righteousness of Jesus. You see, our future hope is based on the same thing. Our future hope is guaranteed because it's not based on our works, but upon the perfection of Jesus. It's guaranteed because our imperfections, our guilt, and our sin has been dealt with by Christ on the cross. We believe, and so we're forgiven. No judgment in the future. Our future hope is a certain hope because we believe that Christ was righteous in our place. And so when God now thinks about us, he promises us, you can't produce righteousness, but I will think of you as being as righteous as Jesus if you will trust in me. You can't do it, but I will count you as righteous because Christ was righteous in your place. God is able to consider us righteous and faithful, and he is faithful to do so if we trust him for it. So we have a certain hope because it's based in God's work, God's ability, and God's faithfulness, and not our own. And finally, our hope is certain. Our hope is certain, and so we rejoice. Let me give you an example about how certainty, how a guaranteed hope gives us joy. Maybe I don't need to, it seems pretty obvious. But imagine you've got an uncle. Your uncle's always been broke, but he always loved you a whole lot. He always loved you a whole lot. He'd give you the worst Christmas presents. Because he was such a nice guy, but he didn't have much money. And then guess what? You know, people always told him, don't play the lottery anymore, uncle. But he was always playing the lottery. Anyway, guess what? He won $50 million. $50 million. And you'd always told your uncle, when you were growing up, you know, I've always wanted a red Corvette. And you guys would always talk about that, but he just won the lottery, and you know he knows, but you're not sure if what he's going to do with the money. He's got a lot of debt, you know, etc. But then he texts you, and he says something about, you know, this Christmas he's coming to visit. And you're like, dang, wouldn't that be sweet if he brought the red Corvette? But I have no idea if he's going to really do that. But your hopes kind of get up a little bit because he's coming this Christmas. And then he sends you like a picture, one of those like gifts of like a car engine. You're like, what? Is he thinking about that car that I always talk to him about? And then, and every text he sends you, it's like there's always this like one more clue that Uncle is thinking about giving you this gift. And every clue that he gives you becomes more and more certain that he's going to give you this gift. And so as your certainty rises that this Corvette is going to be there in your front yard with a bow on it on Christmas, your joy increases, right? You start texting your friends and telling them, like, wait till you see me in the high school parking lot this fall. You're not going to believe it. You know, as the certainty increases for our hope, so does our joy. How happy should Christians be? God's not texting us like, hey, maybe it's going to happen. He said, it is going to happen to him who believes in Jesus. It is going to happen if you believe in Christ. And it's better than a Corvette. Way better. Christians should be the happiest people on earth. We really should be. Because we should be the most hopeful people on earth. We should be so happy and so hopeful, not because we're going to have a Corvette, not because we're going to have awesome bodies in the new heavens and new earth, but because we are going to be filled with the vision of the glory of God. And when I tell you we should be the most happy, you might immediately turn that into a duty where you're like, oh, God says I should be the most happy. God, am I happy enough? It's not a duty like that. Don't turn into the Joker. Y'all have seen the Joker, right? He's got that strange smile that is on his face all the time. Happiness is a byproduct of the certainty of the hope that we have of his glory. So stop trying to be happy and force yourself to be happy. Instead, set your hopes fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you practice hoping for this kind of glory, it's going to happen. You are going to become a more happy person. It just comes with the territory of a certain hope in the glory of God. I know I said we're not going to talk about Jesus' first coming, but we got to go back. Because even though Zechariah screwed it up, and we, you know, look, I would have screwed it up too. Mary didn't. And Mary is like the perfect example of exactly the way this is supposed to go. The angel comes to her, the angel Gabriel. And he tells her, you're going to have the Messiah. And she says to him, what? How will this be since I am a virgin? This might be news to you. If you were in youth group last night, it really isn't news anymore because we had a very, very clear conversation about the impossibility of Mary having children last night. I'm happy it wasn't recorded. I might lose my job or something. It was very, very biological. But no, everyone's much more clear on the way people are born. Put it like this. Mary's a virgin. She has not done what is necessary to have babies. You guys get that? Mary gets it. The angel says to her, you are going to conceive the Messiah and give birth to the Messiah. And she says, how will this be since I'm a virgin? Can virgins have babies? No. No, you can't. Unable. She's unable to. The angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. This is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, what? Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Mary knows she is unable. But she hopes in the promise of God. She trusts in the power of God. She trusts in the ability of God to do what she is unable to do. She trusts in the faithfulness of God to keep His promise. She trusts effectively in the love of God for her, to do for her what she cannot do for herself, to do for her what the world cannot do for itself. By bringing a Savior, she has a certainty resting in the hope of God. And what does she receive? What does Mary receive when she expresses this faith and this hope in God's ability to do for her what she cannot do for herself? She receives God in her womb, in the divine human person of Jesus. And that is the gift. That is the glory. God Himself. And what does that breed? Joy. Because as much suffering as it brought because of the difficulties that came along with Joseph and him not understanding and all this kind of thing, she had joy. She went to Elizabeth and she sang a song, what's become known as the Magnificat. Because even the worst suffering that can come in this life for the Christian, when our hope, our certain hope for the glory of God, rests on God's grace, God's promise, and God's faithfulness, and Christ's work on our behalf, we become the happiest people on earth with Mary. Let it be for us too. Let's pray. God, forgive me if I spoke too many words today. But regardless, and out of the mass of things that I just said, may Your word be buried deep, so deep in our hearts. This word of the gospel, the free grace of the gospel, the free and certain hope of the coming glory of God at Christ's return. Oh God, bury the seed deep in good soil that it might bear the wonderful fruit of a certain and joyous hope in our community life and in each person individually this Christmas. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.